I had this sent to me over the internet. I thought it was rather interesting, so I thought I'd share it with you, maybe give you a little bit of humor today and all that we're doing. These are some things that are actually from a book called Disorder in the American Courts. These are things that people have actually said in court that are taken word for word from the court stenographer. Some of the exchanges that took place between the lawyers and the witnesses that they were questioning. The first one says, question, are you sexually active? And the answer was, no, I just lie there. Lawyer asks the witness, what is the date of your birth? July 15th. What year? Every year. That had to be a woman. The lawyer asks, what gear were you in at the moment of impact? The answer was Gucci sweats and Reeboks. That had to be a woman, too. The myasthenia gravis, does it affect your memory at all? Answer, yes. In what way does it affect your memory? Answer, I forget. You forgot? Can you give us an example of something you've forgotten? How old is your son, the one living with you? Answer, 38 or 35, I can't remember which. Well, how long has he lived with you? Answer, 45 years. The lawyer questions and says, what was the first thing your husband said to you when he woke up that morning? He said, where am I, Kathy? And what did? Why did that upset you? She answered, well, my name is Susan. Question, do you know if your daughter has ever been involved in voodoo or the occult? We both do. Voodoo? We do. You do? Yes, voodoo. Let's see, this question was, now doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in his sleep, he doesn't know about it until the next morning? And this doctor replied to the lawyer, he said, did you actually pass the bar exam? Here's a lawyer who wasn't thinking straight. His question was, the youngest son, the 20-year-old, now how old is he? This, I love this one. Question, were you present when your picture was taken? Here is one that got a lawyer into some trouble. He said, so the date of conception of the baby was August 8th, is that right? And the answer was yes. And the lawyer finished or followed up with this question. And what were you doing at that time? Let's see. The question was, how was your first marriage terminated? Answer, by death. And by whose death was it terminated? Oh. Can you describe the individual? Answer, well, he was medium height and had a beard. Was this a male or a female? Here was one. Is your appearance here this morning pursuant to the deposition notice which I sent you to your attorney? Answer, no, this is how I dress when I go to work. Let's see. Here is a lawyer questioning the one who does the autopsies. He says, question, do you recall the time that you examined the body? Answer, the autopsy started around 8:30 p.m. Question, and Mr. Dennington was dead at that time? Answer, no. He was sitting on the table wondering why I was doing the autopsy. Here's one that obviously this guy didn't have enough breakfast. The lawyer asked the question, are you qualified to give a urine sample? And here was this last exchange from the lawyer. The lawyer says, doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse? Answer, no. Did you check for blood pressure? Answer, no. Did you check for breathing? Answer, no. So the lawyer says, so then is it possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy? The answer, no. How can you be sure, doctor? Answer, because his brain was sitting in my desk in a jar. Question, now he doesn't end there. But could the patient still have been alive nevertheless? A lawyer actually asked that question. And so the coroner says, yes, it's possible that he could have been alive and practicing law somewhere. That's a sharp coroner right there. All right. You should have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1. And we're a page still on page, well, we're ready for page 114, I guess, of your printed class notes. Philippians chapter 1. And we are discussing the third kind of salvation out of 12 that we are going to be looking at eventually. This is a spiritual salvation, a salvation from the satanic policy of evil, and one that God expects all believers to have along with the salvation of the debt and penalty of their sins. And Paul was very emphatic on that, and we went to 1 Timothy and saw Paul's instruction to Timothy there. Now we're coming back to Philippians to take a look at a group of people who are actually enduring the sufferings of Christ. And again, this is rarefied air when you're in the book of Philippians, because very few believers ever suffer that way. By the way, that very issue of suffering is an issue that the adversary will deal with. In fact, that's one of the six major doctrines that you will be attacked on. You can identify the six major doctrines in the Bible, or in Paul's epistles rather, in which the believer will come under attack, because they all start pretty much the same way. Paul will say, brethren, something like this, I would not have you ignorant. When you get those, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning something, that is a major doctrine that is going to come under major attack by the adversary. One of those is the issue of Christian suffering today. And there's a, brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning our sufferings that we had in Asia and all this kind of thing. One of those has to do with suffering, because most Christians today want Israel's time past brand of suffering. They want a suffering in which God promises a miraculous getting them out of that predicament, a miraculous putting his hand between them and the circumstances that they're involved in. And these miracles and these promises that are contained in such passages as the book of Psalms, many of the other passages in Israel's program, believers like snatching those things up because they think it's far more a demonstration of God's power to come out and miraculously manipulate either the physical courses of the events or my own body or my own circumstances, and that's a far greater display of God's glory and power and majesty, when it is not. It is far greater. You have far more power available to you today, where God does not take you out of your circumstance, but gives you the doctrine to operate effectually within you to produce an impact in the heavenly places, so that the angels are impacted by your utilization of the wisdom of God over against the wisdom of the world to endure the suffering that you're involved in. Now, again, there's three major categories of suffering today that I find in the Bible, two of which are mentioned specifically. The other one is one that I just give a label to. One of them is in Romans, where he talks about the sufferings of this present time. And that includes everything that your body is going to go through, including physical death and all the aspects associated with it. God is not punishing you because you're old. God is not punishing you because you have arthritis. God is not punishing you because your teeth are falling out, or you're just getting pains here and there. You're failing in your eyesight. There's a fantastic passage, even sitting in Israel's program back in the Old Testament, talks about the grinders and all of that. That's your teeth and all these things that happen as entropy and time deals with a body of corruption that's been infected with sin. Those are all part of this present time, the sufferings of this present time. And that includes tornadoes, that includes hurricanes, that includes famine, that includes flood, that includes all of the natural processes of the world and of your body. All right? I know that we live in a time where you can't take your kid, throw him outside, like my mom used to do with us. As soon as we'd wake up and strap on our Converse tennis shoes with the real rubber soles, those canvas tennis shoes with the real rubber soles, we'd hit that door and be gone all day long. And there was, we'd run all over our little town and have no fear whatsoever. And one of the things we were not in fear of at all, I never wore suntan lotion. Sunblock was not even invented when I was a boy. Now that dates you. There was no such thing as sunblock that I ever knew of. And Mom never put anything on us, and we'd get so brown that she'd scrub my neck so hard, I'd think she was trying to get the down to the bone. And she'd say, well, it's dirty. Well, it's not dirt. It's just, that's me, you know. And today you can't do that. Today you take a little boy or girl out, you got to put all kinds of block on them and this on them and that on them, because we live in a day that even in my lifetime, the occurrence of skin cancer and melanoma is far greater. That's not, God isn't punishing your child or you for having to wear sunblock and all this kind of business. That's a part of the sufferings that we are in this present time. And there's doctrine that God has to deal with that. You will know before you ever even get to the first aspects of your sonship edification to expect your body to do that, to know that's coming, to be aware of it, to be prepared for it. But then there's another brand of suffering that has nothing to do with any of those things, called the sufferings of Christ. And that's where the Corinthians wanted to stop their education. They did not want any part of that. The shame, the reproach, those kinds of tactics that Paul was enduring, they did not want that. They were unwilling to go through that. That's why Paul corrects them in 1 Corinthians and gives them the doctrine to correct that thinking, so that in 2 Corinthians he could come along and talk about the Father of all comforts that comforteth with all that comfort. And all of that is your book of suffering in Christians, in suffering the sufferings of Christ in 2 Corinthians. Come down now, jump forward to the book of Philippians. Philippians comes along and actually puts on display a local assembly who was experiencing those sufferings of Christ. By the way, if you want to know what the third form of suffering and why people die today, by the way, nobody dies the sin unto death in the dispensation of grace, unless you mean it in the sense of being just outright stupid. And that's the third brand of suffering. Suffering because of your own stupidity. If you want to talk about somebody died the sin unto death because he drove across a railroad tracks when the lights were flashing and the thing was down, the gate was down, and he weaved his way through it and got pell-mell hit by a train and killed, and he died the sin unto death, well, he sinned a sin that resulted in his death, but that's not the 1 John sin unto death, not even what it's for. Nobody dies that 1 John sin unto death today. Now, I'm not saying you can't sin and die as a result of it, but it's usually because you're just dumb. You know, I went skydiving and I just decided to sin against the laws of nature and I didn't put a parachute on. And I went splat. Well, that's, I guess, a sin, but it's just dumb. You know, people do that all the time. So there's your basic suffering. This is the rarefied realm of suffering, the sufferings of Christ. Come up to verse 12 now. Paul's in prison and experiencing the tactics of the policy of evil that is effectually working, but he has doctrine that effectually works within him to produce a saving from the misery. And, you know, we've got, Aaron was just there. Aaron was where Paul was in Rome. She's seen that dungeon. That little hole in the top. It's not a pretty place. It's not a place, and it's prettied up today considerably compared to what it was in his day. But when you have no bathroom that you could go to, you have no way of cleaning yourself, you have no way of medication for any of the disease that you might have come into contact with, and the only way, the state didn't feed you. Taxes in Rome did not feed the prisoners. They had a hole in the top of the prison in their cell where they could drop food down there. And if you didn't have any friends or family that gave you anything, you starved to death. Now, there's a motivating, rehabilitating way of dealing with recidivist criminals. If you were cold, they didn't give you blankets. They had to, somebody in your family or friends would have to drop something down that hole for you. Entertainment? Please. You didn't have TV in that prison. In fact, the only entertainment Paul had, he beseeched Timothy to bring those parchments, the books and the parchments. And he was continually feeding on doctrine down there. Well, that can be very discouraging, and it can be extremely intimidating. And he was being saved because of the doctrine from the misery and that depression producing effects the policy of evil. That's part of the ways, one of the ways the policy of evil gets you to shut up and quit is to get you depressed. And the intimidating, shame-producing effects that policy of evil is looking for with him being in prison, Paul takes up beginning here in verse 12. Let's look at it. He says, "But I would ye understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel." Not only did these things not shut him up, but he just poured it on all the more. I can't imagine seeing the number of the Praetorian Guard who are going to be in heaven forever because they had the privilege of being chained to the Apostle Paul. And Paul would witness to them. And he would lead these guys to Christ, and they would become believers in Christ. Verse 13, "So that my bonds," that's his literal physical being chained in prison, "in Christ." This is the only reason he is there is because he is there as one who is a follower of Christ. "Are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." See, that's what he wants you to do. If he can produce fear, that is a powerful way of shutting somebody down. Anything that can be fear-producing. By the way, fear not only is a psychological event that takes place to intimidate and shut you up, but fear has a lot of physical aspects with it as well. And anyone in battle or combat knows that fear can produce the sapping of strength in the adversary, in their opponent. And it does. Physical strength is taken away by fear. Verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and not some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, but supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love." In other words, there's some people going around saying, the unbelievers are going around saying, "Well, this guy's in prison, and he should be, because he's going around saying that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again." What nonsense. Well, in that nonsense, he just gave the gospel. And somebody hearing that could say, "You know, that didn't sound like nonsense to me." And even in their derision and unbelief, they're giving that gospel out. They have to explain. He has to be in Rome. You have to have a charge. See, that's like today. You can't just be arrested and be thrown into jail for nothing. They have to, by law, charge you with something. Or they have to let you go. What are they going to charge Paul with? Paul made it so that the only thing he could be charged with was the gospel of Christ. That means every time his charge is read, they're giving the gospel. He says, verse 17, "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." I like that. I am set. Paul knew that he, even though he was in prison, he was making an impact in the heavenly places for the gospel of Christ. What then? Verse 18, "Notwithstanding every way." And by the way, the things he's able to express here is because of the effectual work of the doctrine working within him to produce this kind of optimism and not being run down and not being in misery and not being in discouragement, despondency, and quitting. This isn't based upon some wisdom of the world that is operating based upon the preponderance of the evidence of counselors who've counseled him and he's been in group therapy all that time. I'm not saying those things don't work. A lot of them do. But they do not work to the glory and honor of God, and they do not make an impact in the heavenly places. That's just the wisdom of this world, and the angels know it. So what then? "Notwithstanding," verse 18 says, "every way, whether in presence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." There's the effects of the doctrine. Actually rejoicing in being in that kind of suffering. I have a lot more I could say on that, but it's just going to go right over your head, because I know there's some doctrine that you have missing that would make this really work right. So I'm just going to go on. Verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my" what? "Salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on, but what I'm after is sitting right there in verse 19. After teaching the doctrine contained in verses 12 through 18 to these Philippian saints, Paul goes on to say in verse 19, "I know that this," the word "this" is the operation of the doctrine of the godly thinking he just outlined in verses 12 through 18. This is going to do something. Turn to my salvation. Note the goal of the satanic policy of evil against Paul in prison as he writes to the Philippians was to make him be ashamed of being in that prison. To fill him with a shame that will lead to discouragement, and that will lead to all sorts of other depressing, dejecting, disenchanting thoughts and processes in his mind and attempt to bury him in that kind of thinking. I've heard people use that very expression. I'm being buried in discouragement. I'm being buried in this depression that I'm in. Yeah, it can bury you. But this is the same kind of salvation that we were just talking about over there when we were looking at that salvation from the satanic policy of evil. It's trying to bury Paul. He says the doctrine in me is going to turn to my salvation. That's a salvation not from his sins, but a salvation from the effects of the policy of evil. Come on down again, as I said, to chapter 2, and look at verse 2. I want you to see Paul's got some doctrine in his mind. He says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like my... This is why Paul says this. He sets forth the doctrine and his example in chapter 1, and then he comes along and he's going to exhort those Philippians. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul's not coming along saying, I like blue and I want you to like it. I like baseball and I want you to like it. He's coming along saying, here is the doctrine that's working in my thinking in a position that you guys aren't, you may be experiencing, but some of you aren't even in that yet. You may be in the more milder forms of the sufferings of Christ. But you're going to have to be like-minded. Paul says, you're going to have to think the way I'm thinking right now. And Paul can say that because he's thinking the doctrine God wants him to think. He looks at his imprisonment exactly as his heavenly Father is looking at it. And now he's coming along and we get several passages. Come down to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's a refrigerator magnet verse right there. You can probably find that down at Sign of the Fish or somewhere on a refrigerator magnet. Stick it on your door. Christians don't know that is couched all in the sufferings of Christ. And not because you have a bad day. A bad hair day. Or something like that. Paul's got doctrine operating in his mind, and he has written that doctrine down in a book so that it can be operating in the Philippians' mind and in your mind. Which is why what he says, what he does in verses 2 and 5 there, and Paul does this because he knows that the operation of the effectual working of that word is going to turn to something. It's going to turn to his salvation. And he will be delivered from the misery and shame-producing desires of the satanic policy of evil while he's in prison. It has nothing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of his sins. And instead of his boldness and his courage being broken down, his boldness is going to be emboldened. He's going to be sustained while he's in that prison. That's the salvation spoken of in verse 19. Salvation from the effects of Satan's policy of evil, especially the end of phase 2 and the beginning of phase 3. And phase 2 is the attack of the messenger, and phase 3 is the discouraging effects of trying to get that messenger to give up voluntarily. And the Philippians had the same conflict. They're taught the very same thing so they can be what? Saved, just as Paul was saved, from the intimidating effects of the policy of evil that they are entering into with Paul. Now let's come down to that verse that's so often misunderstood, verse 12 of chapter 2. And look what this sets on the heels of. Pick it up at verse 9. He says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, who? Jesus Christ. And given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of the things of heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Right on the heels of that, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. By the time you get to that verse, which is just butchered by most folks today, Paul's now giving them sufficient doctrine. They have it right in their thinking. They have it right on the page of the letter that they're reading. They have been given sufficient doctrine to effectually work within them so that they can now work out their own salvation. That's what this salvation is right here. Work out that salvation, which is, by the way, an issue of being a son. That's a sonship doctrine. That is not number one up here, being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. This is a classic verse that you have where that shows how much great damage has been done to many people simply because of a shallow, basic lack of understanding of the Bible and the words of the Bible. And for Christ, Paul is not talking here, as some people like to teach, about the Philippians working out the salvation God originally worked in them when they trusted Christ as their Savior. Paul is talking about the exact same kind of salvation he was talking about in chapter 1, verse 19, turning to my own salvation. They've got some fear and trembling, working it out. And notice what he says there. You work it out in fear and trembling. A lot of people like, and it's not in, but with fear and trembling. People come along and they say, oh, you've got to work to be saved, and you've got to work this out to the day that you die, and you'll never really know. By the way, the most popular preacher in America is teaching today that you will never, ever really know that you're saved until you die. When you die, then you'll know if you're saved or not, because what you profess doesn't mean a thing, and what you believe doesn't really count, because nobody really knows what they believe until they're dead. That's called lordship salvation. You don't know if you believed and committed quite enough until you die. And this is what opens the door when you get away from Romans 4. They've got fear and trembling, but it's fear and trembling from the effects of the policy of evil. They've got the doctrine then to effectually work to deal with that. And that's what Paul is telling them to do. He knows not all of them are going to be in the exact same predicament of being in prison. Some will. Some will go through even worse. Some will be tortured. Some will be killed. Some will just have milder forms of intimidation. But you've got to take the doctrine in the first chapter and the first 11 verses of chapter 2 and use that doctrine and apply that to your own personal situation. That's working out your own salvation in fear, with fear and trembling. Has nothing to do with being saved from sins. It has to do with being saved from the satanic policy of evil. Look at the verses right next to that, right under that. Verse 13. Why are they supposed to be doing this? This is the particle 4, gives you further amplification and explanation. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. See, there's what the policy of evil is trying to get it, so that they can be rebuked for what they're doing, for the fear and the trembling and the intimidation from those tactics, so that they can be rebuked. He says, and without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine. That is what you're supposed to be, shining as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. You get the idea there? There's a life that has to be looked at in terms of the context in which it's being used. This is a functional life to be able to... Do you know that God has given you the power to actually function happily? Paul said, I rejoice in this. Even when the worst sufferings of Christ can come upon you, that's power. That's salvation from the effects of that policy of evil. I'm not saying it's not going to come against somebody. It can. I'm saying you can be saved from its effects, from being victimized by it, from falling prey to it, and be the lights in the world, holding forth a word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. It has not one thing in that context to do with sins. It has everything to do with the policy of evil and being victimized by it. Let's look at an example under Israel's program. I don't know if we're going to have time to go through this one or not, but we'll get a running stab at it here. Come over to the book of James. They had this same thing, or we'll go through the same thing. But now we're coming into Israel's program, a letter written to the remnant. This is a circumcision epistle. Hebrews through Revelation right here. These are not written to you or about you. They're for you, but they're not written to you specifically. And I want you to see a salvation. I told you not to read the verses under verse 18 because I wanted to save that for today. Now, this is another salvation that they have to have. It's a spiritual salvation, and I'm going to show you why it's a soul salvation. But it's not being saved unto eternal life or from the debt and penalty of one's sins. It's a salvation from the satanic policy of evil as it's going to operate in Israel's program. And in Israel's, that means you need to have some information about Israel's program if you're to appreciate it. And that's why I stated before, if you only have a basic understanding, you're not going to appreciate what I'm about to say. You need to have a well-formed, advanced understanding of God's program with Israel before ever getting to James. But along with that, and by the way, I said it was on page, I think, 82 or something like that of your class notes. You can go back and I would highly recommend you go back and review verse 18. But along with the program God has with Israel, you need to understand in God's time past program and in His program with Israel to come, the adversary's way in which He's going to attack that nation and deal with the nation of Israel needs to be understood, because it's not the same as what it is in our program. It's similar, but it has some features to it that make it so that it has variation that is applicable to what God's purpose design for the nation is. And that's not what His purpose and design plan is for us as those who are going to go this way. Israel is going to go this way and be established on this earth in this heaven, this kingdom of heaven on earth. We're going to be established in the heavenly places, taking the seats of the thrones, the principalities, the powers, the mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. Israel is going to be here, set up in the kingdom here on earth. I'm not saying we can't come to earth. I'm sure that we can, at least some of us, and enjoy some of the things here. But we're going to be seated in the governmental places, in the heavenly places. In the book of James, you need to understand that a little bit and understand the features of Satan's policy of evil against Israel. Well, in verse 18, James does something here that makes sure that we understand that those to whom he is writing already have, number one, salvation. They already have salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. Look at it again, verse 18. James says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Hold your place there and come over to the book of 1 Peter. Peter's going to utilize this same terminology to tell his recipients of his letter they already have eternal life. They don't need to be saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. They've already got it. Come down to verse 3. Hold your place there in James. We're coming right back to it. I just want you to see another circumcision apostle, the three biggies, the three heads of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, right? So you have Peter writing letters, you have James writing letters, you have John writing letters. All right? James just used some terminology in verse 18 of chapter 1 when he talked about being he begat us. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," and so forth. All I'm after is that you see the same kind of terminology. That's terminology so that these saints understand and the readers of these letters understand that the writers are talking to people who are already saved. They already have salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. They're already justified unto eternal life. And if you don't understand, come back to James 1:18 and know what he means when he says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should, for reason, purpose, be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We can go to, that's not what I want. Well, now I'm committed. Okay. And that's really not the one I wanted either. Neither's that. I'll get it. Hang on a minute. This is the one I want. What I've done is I've blown up the timeline chart. Not literally, but I've expanded it so that all we have on the board now is the fifth course of punishment for Israel's program. This is according to Leviticus chapter 26, and that is the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, right? Remember that on our timeline chart. The fifth course of punishment has five installments to it. And of course, this dispensation of grace was not known about, so what I'm going to do is erase that. We're going to move out the dispensation of grace and pull this fifth installment back to the fourth. And that's what that chart does. So this is Israel's program minus us, minus the dispensation of the church, the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace. The way in which God expected Israel to look at these five installments, and this is the 400 years here, was the 400 years of silence in that third installment. This was the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity of the first installment. This was the Medo-Persian captivity of the second installment. The way God expects Israel to look at this is to take the fourth and the fifth installments and look at these almost as one long issue, definitely divided, definitely two, but they were looked at as to be, this one is at hand, this one is imminent. This is the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. All I'm after there is that you see that Israel is to look at the fourth and the fifth installments as a climactic stage in their program, all right? Now, we're not going to go through all of this because we've gone through bits and pieces of it before. But I want you to see at least today in the book of James a saving of the soul that is going to take place not only out here in this fifth installment, but especially in the last half of this fifth installment, because something happens at the midway point there that makes this applicable. All right? So verse 18 will tell us that they have eternal life. They've been begotten again with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. James is written to a crowd of believers that were in existence right here. But they are going, the doctrine that the Lord gave them here is preparing this. This is what we call the remnant of Israel. This remnant crowd is going to go immediately into this tribulation period, and then they're going to go right through the day of wrath. They know they're going to go through it, and they're going to have to be saved while going through it. But there is also a policy of evil effect, a POE, that is going to take place out here against them. And the way they are to operate is as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see that? James, they've got the salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. James is going to show that an Israelite can have more and must have more than one way in which his soul can be saved. And here the context of the passage is focusing upon the satanic policy of evil as it operates in Israel's vain religious system. That's what Satan's going to really utilize, is what was in existence here, the VRS, the vain religious system. He's going to take this and through his policy of evil use it against the remnant out there. And it's going to begin, it's going to get life breathed back into it, and it's going to start countering the corrective doctrine the Lord gave when he liberated. By the way, the remnant out here, this right out in here is where that remnant is going to knock and seek and ask, and the doors are going to be opened unto them. That's when that doctrine from the Sermon on the Mount is going to take place. That's not what you're to be doing today. That's what they're going to be doing, and that's when it's going to kick in and come into play. And so the vain religious system is going to come along and fuel that policy of evil against the corrective doctrines the Lord taught when he gave the law to the remnant of Israel, liberated the law. He was to make it, as the prophet said, honorable again. So one of the things you find the Lord doing back here in his earthly ministry in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is liberating, stripping that law from all of the corrupted doctrine, making the law honorable, and depositing it with the remnant believers. And so therefore, the doctrines here are going to become against that and start countering it. And the effects are going to be felt by James in the second chapter. So let's pick this up and at least just get on board the thinking, because we've got to stop here. We've got communion service, but let's at least get that in our thinking. Let's pick this up right there in verse 19, because the salvation is right in the end. We'll just read it and maybe bring that back to our thinking when we come back on Tuesday. Verse 19, wherefore, that's, by the way, that's in view of the fact of what is sitting in verse 18 is what God wants out of you, to conduct yourself as that kind of first fruit of His creature. Conduct yourself as though that kingdom was already established, that kingdom is operating, you're operating consistent with the corrective doctrine the Lord taught you back there in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Each one of those are three features of the vain religious system. The vain religious system was the direct opposite of that. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews told them not to be dull of hearing, because the vain religious leaders were dull of hearing. They were just the opposite. They were slow to hear. They were swift to speak. Man, they'd say these long-winded prayers and on and on and on and on and on and on. Look at the number of times they tried to get Christ into some kind of debate. They were always talking. Yak, 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 yak. Nothing but words coming out of their mouth. A bunch of vain words. And they were swift to speak. Instead of being slow to wrath, they were swift to wrath. They were very quick to put a man like Stephen to death. They were very quick to drag you out of your house and stone you to death because you had believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Christ. That's the vain religious system being spoken of there in verse 19. And James tells them that the doctrine that's going to save them from that is the doctrine that Christ taught them, the corrective doctrine there to operate on that made them swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For why? The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. If, by the way, you think that that is archaic terminology of the King James Bible, that naughtiness matches something. You correct that word, that is to match something I'll show you on Tuesday night sitting in the book of the Proverbs that tells these remnant believers exactly where they are on the time schedule. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And somebody listening to this who's a Bible corrector say, well, I never knew that. I thought that should be a corrected translation. Of course you never knew that. You never read your Bible. You're too busy looking at Greek manuscripts that never existed. The superfluity of naughtiness is terminology right out of Proverbs to tell these remnant saints exactly where they are. And receive the meekness, with meekness, the engrafted. When does he use the word engrafted? I'll show you on Tuesday night. The Greek, I'll show you the Greek of that. That's a word that has to do with planting a seed. What was one of the major parables the Lord taught the remnant? The parable of the sower. That's why this is engrafted, because it was engrafted with the parable of the sower. They were actually had the engrafted word of God. Now they're to use it. With meekness, the engrafted word, which is what? Able to save your souls. James flatly states it. He just said in verse 18, they're already saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. He now says in verse 21 that they have to have their soul saved. From what? The ravages of that policy of evil utilizing the vain religious system's doctrines against them. And it's a spiritual soul salvation they've got to have too. Or they're going to be victimized, and if they're victimized out there, it could mean their physical death. Jude brings that out beautifully, because Jude views both of these, the peril of physical death and the peril of being victimized by the policy of evil. We'll look at that on Tuesday night, but we're out of time. In fact, I'm going to say some more things about this. There's some details that you need to see here, but we don't have time to go over all the details right now. We'll just run through them there on Tuesday night, and after that, might as well come back and end with this. After that, we have the fourth category that we will begin. This ought to be fun. A salvation for godly women. No men, women only. And that comes right out of one of Paul's letters. That there is a salvation godly women are expected to have in this dispensation of grace. That's a goodie. But we'll stop right there. All right, we'll stop there and pick this up right where we stopped off here in James on Tuesday night, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these magnificent truths concerning the salvation that you expect us to have in this dispensation of grace. And Father, we know that you have provided the doctrine whereby we can be saved from the ravages of the policy of evil. And we thank you, Father, for the wisdom that you have placed in your word that effectually works within us to produce godliness. We ask for the clarity of the issues that we have studied, that we continue to appreciate and understand these concepts of salvation and how important it is to be able to rightly divide your word and handle your word honestly when terms like these come up. We again are grateful to be forewarned and forearmed for these effects coming against us. We thank you for it and the power that you have placed in your word. We ask for the wisdom and the understanding of these things, that they would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, for we pray it in his name. Amen.